I had told some people that there's so much here, I don't think I'll be able to get through it all. But as I went through it, I think, yes, I think we can get through all of this. Here's the scope of what we're looking at. We want to look at, in Acts chapter 17, the founding of the church at Thessalonica. And then we want to look at the first three verses of the letter that Paul wrote to them. And it doesn't seem like much in a way, but there's a tremendous amount to understand here. And it might be good, as a matter of fact, to Google Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, as some people, as they pronounce it today. The Turks used to say Salonika, but and what the Thermaic Gulf is, and why it's called the Thermaic Gulf. All those neat things. They had a great time of study, even, you know, just in the history of things. But this morning, we're going to take a look at the beginnings of the model church. And I want to begin with this thought. You're to begin an ideal church. There are a lot of folks that go out of Bible college and seminary, and they gather together and they go and plant churches. This is a church plant. Now, someone says, we need to plant a church, and where would you start? Well, how about this? First, you go to an area that has no Christians in it. It's very worldly. Back in that day, it was on the equivalent of Corinth and Ephesus in some ways. And you go there to an area that has no Christians and a very worldly way of living, and you begin by witnessing to a religious zealots who are steeped in their own religion. And third, you only stay a short time and then get yourself kicked out of town. How's that for a model church? You know, what you'd say is that nothing happened there. Well, but it is not the method that we would choose, certainly. Yet that is the account of Acts chapter 17 about the church of Thessalonica. This morning we begin to look at that church that was born in difficult circumstances, and it became a model church, at least for a while. By the way, I'll probably say this over and over, but Paul wrote letters to churches. To the Galatians, he said, "You foolish Galatians," or as one paraphraser said, "You silly idiots, you beloved idiots, what have you done?" He writes to the Galatian churches. He writes to Ephesus, to the saints that are in Ephesus. He writes to the churches at Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica. He writes, of all of those. He writes to the Thessalonians, he writes to the Galatians, and they've turned to legalism. The Ephesians have got it mixed up about what the church is. The Philippians have problems with unity and with joy and understanding of things, being united. And the Colossians have got this Colossian heresy about, is Christ sufficient? Romans, he's just defending the gospel and all of the issues that he addresses there about people that feel that they don't need Christ because they've got the law and all of those. He addresses issues even in 2 Thessalonians, but we'll get to that in a second. 1 Thessalonians, he writes to this church and there are no problems. He says, you need to love each other, but you already do. So do it more. That's the only problem. You excel still more is, I think, the way that the King James would have had it. So this is a church for a while. Now we'll see in 2 Thessalonians, somebody came in with false teaching, and he has to deal with the problem even at that church. But Thessalonica itself, the church at Thessalonica, lasted for years, became very influential. So it began and stayed quite along the lines of a model church. So from this model, we gain encouragement, direction, and a standard for which we can reach as we study the Thessalonian church. And we want to look at the circumstances, and we'll see that planting of this church is God's work, not man's. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, remember he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God granted the increase. And that's the same thing here we can see. It was a miraculous beginning for this church in a lot of ways. It shouldn't have grown. It shouldn't have happened. The Thessalonican church that God caused to grow took on a character then that reflects, though, in its basics what every church should possess, and that will give us a measuring rod against which to gauge our character as a church. When we speak of the character of a church, by the way, it just includes these things. It includes the church's priorities, it includes the church's atmosphere, and the holiness of the church, the godly actions of the church. We can expand on that, but our priorities, and the quick statement of priority is a high view of God, a high view of Scripture. Everything else coming out of that, but those are the two key things. A high view of Scripture will give us the gospel. A high view of God will give us an understanding of correct doctrine and all of those things. But we then also have an atmosphere here. It's not an atmosphere just of doctrinal correctness, doctrinal accuracy. It's an atmosphere of love, of grace and mercy. And then also the holiness of the church. It's not just a really nice place to be and they teach really good stuff. It's actually living it out, a godly people. So let's take a look. We're going to be back in Acts chapter 17 first. This is on Paul's second missionary journey. I'd love to give you you can just read through. They are sent out. Paul and Barnabas are going to go out, and there's a division, and so Paul and Silas go. By the way, we'll talk about Silas here in a few minutes. They go and they pick up Timothy in Acts chapter 16, and they try to head north up by the Black Sea, and then, let's see, turn the map around for you folks, then go back to Asia. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. They go up here, they can't go. And then they get the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over here. So they go over here, hit Neapolis, and go into Philippi. And at Philippi, they found the church with Lydia, the first convert. And with Lydia, they begin the meeting at her house. And during this time, Paul casts out a demon from a little servant girl. And that gets everybody in an uproar. They beat these men with rods, put them in jail. And at midnight, remember that, the earthquake happens and they're released. And the jailer comes in and goes, he has to kill himself because his prisoners have escaped. But Paul says, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And what must I do to be saved? And then they go, Paul says, no, since you guys can leave now. He says, no, we don't want to leave. We want the officials to come here and release us officially. You know, because it's not really lawful to beat Roman citizens. Romans, oh no. Would you guys please leave? But apparently Luke stays. That's what it looks like. Luke stays in Philippi because the pronouns change from us to they. And they go 100 miles, 100 miles west and south to a city on a bay, the Thermaic Bay, the Bay of Thermos, Thermopylae. Well, there was a Thermopylae, but the bay there. And a city called Thessalonica. And here are the circumstances. I'll give you the history of the city. It was founded by the Macedonians shortly after Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, you recall, spread the Greek culture throughout the Mediterranean world and as far as Persia even. And it made Koine Greek a common language for everyone to be able to speak so the gospel could just spread with the same language. God prepared a lot of things. What happened was one of the men that took over, if you will, one of the generals that helped take over when Alexander the Great died or was murdered, ended up taking the area of Macedonia, which we today look at as northern Greece, and he wanted to be that, and he took over there and made sure of his rule there by having Alexander's wife and his son murdered and marrying Alexander's half-sister. You know what Alexander's half-sister's name was? Bonus points. Thessalonica. He named the city after her. That solidified, this was Cassander, and he solidified this, and for 300 years, well not 300, but maybe for the next 150 to 200 years, it was a part of the Macedonian kingdom until the Empire of Rome came in, and Rome took over and recognized how important this city was, and They recognized this and made it a capital of their Macedonian province. By the way, the reason, if you look on a map, on the map for you folks, Italy's over here, isn't it? Greece is here. It's on this side of Greece, and one of the little inlets of the Aegean Sea, right in here, Thermopylae, the Thermaic Gulf. It's a great seaport. It's a deep water seaport. It's also, when Italy, the boot of Italy is here, you cross over, and right here, when you get into this area, you have a road built by the Romans through Thessalonica out to the coast here, up along the coast to Constantinople. It was called the Ignatian Way. It was a tremendous trade route built by the Romans, and commerce went that way. Thessalonica was a key place, a key stopping place right on the Ignatian Way. It's a great trade route, plus seaport. Another, I don't know the name of this, but it was a major trade route also from Thessalonica up north into Eastern Europe. And down the rivers and all of that, those river valleys, the trade came that way. So it was at a crossroads, and it was a free city. Remember Philippi, they were beaten with rods and thrown into jail, and the Roman jailers, because that was a Roman colony. Philippi was Roman. Thessalonica was a free city. It had been set free. It had its own Greek culture. As a matter of fact, they used to say it was funny. It was showed the inaccuracy when talks about the politarchs of Thessalonica until they found that term on stones in Thessalonica. That's a Greek term, and they were Greek leaders. They had their own form of government. It wasn't the same as in Philippi. See, I must turn the map around. I don't know. We should have videos here. Or, you know, I could do point. Anyway. But this city was in a key place. If you were going to see the gospel, if let's say the gospel spread, it could spread east and west along the Ignatian Way and north up into Europe. And then from the seaports, all over the Mediterranean. It was a key place, and it had a Greek culture because it had been a Greek free city, and it was very valuable to the Roman Empire. By the way, that's why you say the city of Thessalonica is worshiping a different king other than Caesar. That's dangerous. What's Rome going to do? Take away your free status and all that. So you can see how the city responded. But this is its history. By the time the Apostle Paul arrives, it's a free city, the capital of all Macedonia. It's a valued possession in the Roman Empire. It's the most mostly Greek in its ethnic makeup, but because of its tremendous commercial value and everything, there's also a large Jewish contingent there. It was a trade center on a par with Corinth and Ephesus. It had the same problems of idolatry and immorality in its culture. That was endemic to the Greek and Roman culture. And Paul finds a cosmopolitan city. And he goes to the synagogue. In its founding, let's take a look at Acts chapter 17. It says, chapter 17, the first four verses. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, you take a look on the map, so those cities are still kind of there. Philippi isn't, by the way. I mean, Philippi is, but Neapolis isn't. But anyway, great study. They came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. By the way, Paul was still, he knew he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he went to the Jews also, Jew and Gentile. He was not a Gentile exclusive evangelist, by the way, as some might say. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. Those are people that had started worshiping. They didn't think their gods were real. They started worshiping the true God that the Jews were worshiping, the God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. By the way, Greek culture, women could be very influential and very much in charge and very high status in their culture. And these leading women moved things. They could be very influential. Wow. Okay. So he goes to the synagogue, explains, giving evidence from the crowd. These are people that know the Old Testament. So Paul takes the Old Testament, uses it, said, "Look, this is who." Just like Jesus did to his own disciples in Luke chapter 28, from the Old Testament, from all the writings, the Messiah had to suffer and rise again. He explains that this Jesus is the Christ. Verse 4. They were persuaded. Paul and Silas then joined Paul and Silas, the two main teachers, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. They joined them. Well, that was easy, wasn't it? End of story. Let's close in prayer. That wasn't the end of the story. It sounded pretty good. That was the founding. Paul, for three Sabbaths, had used his privilege in the synagogue as a rabbi and preached Jesus. And it might have been the three consecutive Sabbaths, but he stayed for a while afterwards, probably a five-month period, it looks like, because he'll say later on that we worked with our own hands, we provided for ourselves, and we received at least two gifts from Philippi, 100 miles away. And it's a period of time when things seem to be going well. He'd used his privileges to preach Jesus. He used the scriptures because it proclaimed a suffering and risen Messiah. It also, we see from what he writes to them, he also taught that Messiah would return. Remember we read in our scripture reading? You turned to God, away from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to what? Wait for his Son from heaven. Remember? So they were anxious for the return of Christ. Keep that in mind. That's part of a key to the model church. And then the majority of the converts were Greeks who had apparently tired of their way of living and were seeking the God of the Jews. Apparently, the church began with a great enthusiasm. This is the reaction. There were many people, and they were excited about the Lord's soon return. The enthusiasm, though, would soon be dampened by what's called persecution. This is going great. Chapter 17, verse 4, they join. Verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, probably where Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Anyway, that's a very Greek culture. It's a what's called a democracy, a demo, the people, crassy rule. They were going to go in and get Paul and Silas and bring them out to the general assembly of people and accuse them. And what were they going to accuse? Look at verse 6. Look at their charge. When they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, that's the politarchs, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge, basically bail, from Jason and the others, they released them. It's very Greek. Wow. Why were the Jews jealous? Well, this small, unimpressive rabbi had come in and in three Sabbaths taken away many of their people, many of their proselytes that they had won, and some very influential women. Well, that's threatening us. Also, they accused them. Now, was their accusation wrong? No. These men had turned the world upside down. As a matter of fact, the world that we knew of living and pleasing a God by our own righteousness and our worship and our own efforts and our feelings of self-righteousness, he's turned that all upside down, proclaiming its faith in Jesus Christ by salvation by grace through faith. They have turned the world upside down. And they definitely were proclaiming a new king in Jesus. The roots of a model church can be seen even in here. The gospel does indeed upset the world. It runs counter to all men's religions and values. It indeed proclaims another king in Jesus who is to be obeyed and served. And as history shows, it dramatically changes lives. This is not the way we're used to living. These people are living differently. Things have just been upset with the gospel that's come in, and people have been called to Christ. Well, you got a young, now. Oh, by the way, look at verses 10 through 14 of Acts chapter 17. This is an uproar of the whole city. And the city, this is a large place. It was one of the most populated cities in the area, probably the largest city in Greece at this time, in the Macedonian area at least. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And they arrived, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Which is really good. By the way, if you ever hear of a Berean church, or people, I'm a Berean. Well, I mean, I'm somebody who will search the scriptures to see if things are so. And that's a good idea. But these people, the Berean church was saying, yeah, this might be right. Let's stay. Let's look and we'll study this. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men, same thing, but 30 some miles away, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Do you remember we've talked about Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you? This just flamed up to them. And we could go on to a lot of things, but if you watch, when you talk about things, if you bring up Jesus Christ, you will stir emotions. You will have people react, either in a very positive, wonderful way, or, I don't believe in God. How about, but Jesus is God, and Jesus is the Savior, and He's the Messiah, and He's the Lord. Well, He's especially the one I don't believe in. So, the reaction is common, and it is seen here in their reaction to the gospel. The Jews from Thessalonica. Now, if you go all this way to Berea to persecute these guys, and then you have to go back home, how are you going to feel about the Christians back there in Thessalonica? And Thessalonica underwent a lot of persecution. As a matter of fact, we'll get to the point, probably the fourth chapter of Thessalonians, where Paul has to deal with them about the rapture. And probably it's because Uncle Harvey and Aunt Tildy passed away and Jesus hadn't come yet. What do we do? Paul had to tell them, no, the dead in Christ will rise first. There was probably persecution to the point of murder. And especially in 2 Thessalonians, we'll see that. They were under severe persecution. Well, so in verse 14, they stirred up the crowds. They immediately, the brethren sent Paul to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. And we think maybe Timothy went back to Thessalonica. We don't know. But now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul goes down to Athens, and Timothy and Silas stay there, but eventually Paul stays a short time in Athens, goes over to Corinth, and that's probably where Silas and Timothy meet him there. They don't stay very long in Berea or at all in Thessalonica. This young, persecuted, leaderless fellowship has no chance of surviving, does it? And yet it did survive. The reasons begin with the character they possessed. We'll look at 1 Thessalonians now. Turn over there. By the way, if you've been used to looking at Colossians, the next book is 1 Thessalonians. So go back to Colossians where we were and go to Thessalonians and look at these first three verses. And we're going to just delve into these a little bit. It says this, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. We'll stop right there. Here you see a description of a genuine body of believers. Consider verse 1 first. Two things to note here. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. First, their ministry team. This is the ministry team. There were other people with them. Luke was with them, I'm sure, and others traveled with them. But this was the main ministry team. Paul was the learned rabbi. Silas, a Hellenized Jew from Jerusalem. By the way, if you look in Acts chapter 15, Silas is one of the teachers, one of the prophets. He proclaims the word of God. So Silas was a Jewish man, probably Hellenized with his Hellenistic name. A Hellenistic means Greek name. And he was known for teaching the word, and he was as prominent in or apparently as able of teaching as Paul was. But Paul took preeminence. Paul was the one that God had set aside to be the voice. But remember who got arrested and who got beaten up and thrown in jail? Paul and Silas. So Silas was prominent in his teaching also. So when they were there for those 4 or 5 months, it wasn't just Paul. It was Paul and Silas and Timothy teaching these people, discipling them, filling them in and strengthening them in the word. And this is what they received was this ministry team, not only Silas the Hellenized Jew, but Timothy, a new convert. But Timothy had become a Christian from Lystra, and Paul came along on his second missionary journey and said, I want him with me. Remember that? And then he writes to Timothy later on. Timothy actually becomes probably the lead pastor in Ephesus. We would call the lead pastor, he was one of the teaching elders. In Ephesus, a huge city of 20,000 people or more. Now, the church was 20,000. Excuse me, Ephesus was larger than that. The church at Ephesus, they think, was maybe 20,000 people. But Timothy knew the scriptures also. Remember what Paul reminds him? What? Remember about Timothy's grandmother and his mother? You've learned the scriptures well from them. So Timothy was strong in the word. Silas was strong in the word. Paul was strong in the word. And they infused the Thessalonian church with the word. Well, these men could disciple. Paul was the main speaker, but it seems Silas was right there with him, and those two had been arrested in Philippi. The next thing to notice is that Paul addresses the letter to, see from verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. It's unusual, rather than to the saints. Like he writes to Colossae or to Thessalonica, he says to the saints who are in Ephesus. And that's fine. It's the same idea. This is one of the first letters, if not the first inspired letter that Paul wrote. But he, I think, is so grateful for this unified body that he speaks more of the organizational, organic nature of this body of believers, this church. Not just the saints that are at Thessalonica, which is fine, but the church at Thessalonica. By the way, the church, and you've probably heard this term before, in the Greek is ekklesia. It's from two words, ek, like exit, it means out, ek, out of, and klesia, or from the verb kaleo, to call. The called out ones. And in Greek culture, they would, if they had an issue, if they had something, they would call everyone out that was concerned with this, call everybody out into an assembly. And it became the meaning for an assembly. You folks have been the called out ones, you're an assembly. Doctrinally, it's a great term. Christian, you've been called, haven't you? You've been called by God. You've been called out of the world. So it was a great term for the church. And he uses this, you called out ones of Thessalonica. And it's that recognition is an important thing. The emphasis seems to be on the organic structure of this body of believers, and they are the called out ones in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That identifies this called out assembly. They now have a relationship with the true God, their creator. In other words, he doesn't say of God, he does later on. Yeah, he says there in verse 1, he doesn't just say in God, he says in God the Father. That's unique. Only believers can call God their Father. You know this one, but I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 8, remember that? Know where I'm going? 14:15. For all who have been led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, by which you receive, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Paul calls every human being God's offspring in Acts, in Athens. I think it's in Acts 18, the Sermon on Mars Hill. But only we are the children of God. So if you see some social justice guy on TV or whatever saying, we're all God's children. No, we're not. I haven't said this for a while. Only two kinds of people in the world. Saints and ain'ts. Okay? Them that is, them that ain't. We are so privileged to call God our Father, Abba Pater. and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a new relationship with God, their true Father, and Jesus, their Lord and Christ, or Savior. It's now a relationship of grace and peace that he desired be multiplied to them. And then he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. This is neat. It's something Paul always included in letters, except for 2 Corinthians and Galatians. It's interesting, huh? 2 Corinthians, he was dealing with a church that had turned on him. And he doesn't say this. He didn't say, give thanks God for you. And for the Galatians, they had turned to legalism, and he wasn't really... That was where he said, oh, you foolish Galatians. Only took him 6 verses to get to, oh, you foolish Galatians. But every other place, he says, and this implies something. I think Paul always gave thanks for them, including indicating that his prayer life, extensive as it must have been, was infused thoroughly with gratitude. That's a good model for us. He was always grateful for everything. What's he say in Philippians? Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Be thankful for anything. That's the paraphrase. The actual verse is, be anxious for nothing, but by everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. Be thankful for anything. So, this is the indication of the place we find this church. And why is Paul so grateful to them? He is grateful to a sovereign God who has called these people out as an assembly. And let's focus on this verse 3 for the time remaining. This capsulizes the profile of the modern church. The model church, not the modern church. Heavens, no. The model church. These things capitalize. Remember the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and now remain these three things? Remember that? Faith, hope, and love. The most important, the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. You find when Paul will thank God, he'll thank God for a church's faith, maybe for their hope, maybe for their love or faith and love. This is the only place where he thanks God for all three of those things in this church. This church exhibited faith, hope, and love. Faith, love, and hope is the order here. But it is these are characteristic, and these need to be reflecting in us. This first thing, this work of faith. Verse 3, constantly bearing in mind, that's one word. It's the present tense of remembering. Or I'm always in the habit of remembering, is what he's saying. Always remembering your singular work of faith. Now, it wasn't, this is not a work of faith. It's the idea that it characterized their whole way of living. It was their work, their lifestyle of faith, is basically what he's saying. Very simply, it was the overall character of their faith. Not meaning some works that they had done, but the overall character of their faith. Very simply, what they claimed to believe was evidenced by how they lived. I believe it. You can see I believe it. And here's something I'm going to probably repeat a number of times. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. All three of those are observable. You can't just say, I've got faith, hope, and love. It needs to be the real faith, the real hope, the real love that is observable. And you'll see these things. Their work of faith, as James teaches, their faith produced works and so proved that it was not false or dead faith. These Jewish converts and the proselytes had access to the Old Testament teaching on wisdom and morality, and they were following it. They understood what James wrote. In James 2:14, he said this, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, and one says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. There's a book that I read called Faith Works. That can be taken a lot of different ways. How to be saved? Well, faith works. Faith is the only way to be saved. Faith works. Well, and faith changes things. Faith does work. Faith works. And here's another thing. True faith works. It will do something. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. You going to do anything about it? No, I won't. No, faith, real faith, exhibits itself in the way you live. You really believe that. I believe in the sovereign God, and I tear myself up in worry. I really have a hard time with that. You need to study about a sovereign God, and worry seems to just diminish. I trust in a loving, sovereign, caring God, but I don't get my way and I'm angry about it all the time. No, I don't think you do believe in a loving, sovereign God. If you do, if you say you do, you better go back and see, and it should change the way you live. Their work of faith changed the way they lived. It's a good note, again, to say all these things are observable. We cannot just claim to know and be something without giving evidence. We cannot say Jesus has made us new creatures and not have anything new about us. We cannot say as a church we believe God's word and not live by it. The model church places itself under the authority of the scripture. Neither convention nor convenience can dictate to them what the word says. That church endeavors to carry out works of faith in what God has said. I trust what God has said, and it works out in the way that I live. Works of the work of faith. He's next grateful for their labor of love. The first one you might say is obedience to the word. This one is care for the brethren. The word for labor here is not work. It is toil to the point of weariness. It's not just ergon or ergo, ergon. Ergon as a work, as something that is done, accomplished. This is your toil of love. It's love at cost. It's that sacrificial, serving, selfless kind of love. It's agape love that Christ first showed and displayed to us, and that God loved us with so that we can love Him back. This is their labor of love. They were marked by it. It is love at cost. They were loving each other the way God loved them, sacrificially. Again, that kind of love is observable. 1 John 3, we'll get into that tonight, I think, says, let us not love with word or tongue, but with deed and truth. Real Christ-like love is not a word or a feeling. It's a commitment. We're called to love each other. It doesn't mean I have to feel all gushy about Mitchell. You know, although I do. No, I'm kidding. He's a good kid. Love him. But we love each other. We're committed to each other. And you'll find out, because they love Christ, you'll love them. They'll be attractive to you anyway. You want to love this person. But we will love people, and it's not an emotional thing. It's a commitment to them, a decision to love that person even at cost. These people were committed to each other. They showed it by meeting needs, because that's what real love does. The model church cares for its people, feeds its poor, houses its homeless, clothes its naked. More than that, it feeds them spiritual food, teaches and edifies them to make spiritual clothing of righteousness. It meets their needs. Mainly, the spiritual needs. The other things, yes, we do that. Be warmed and filled. No, we supply. The third observable trait is steadfastness of hope. If these first were, obedience to the word and care for the brethren, this is characteristic of the Thessalonian church. Every chapter ends with a reference to this, the anticipation of the return of Christ. Your steadfastness of hope, they were looking for the return of Christ. Remember we read verse 10. Waiting for His Son from heaven. It's the same thing. It's a character trait of this church, is an unshakable expectance of full salvation. The Thessalonian Christians lived in a daily hope of the Lord's return. They were convinced of it, and it showed in their lives. They grasped what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:27, where he said this. He said, to whom God willed to make... Let's see. Is it... Yeah, He willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you can see it in Romans 8. We don't have time to read it, but 18 through 25 talks about this present suffering is nothing compared to what the glory that's to be revealed to us. And all creation suffers and groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. And we too are groaning within ourselves, and we hope for this. And this is what we anticipate, and it's going to be completed when Christ calls us home or comes to get us. They lived in a daily expectation of the hope of Christ's return. They were convinced of it, and it showed in their lives. By the way, what's the worst that could happen to a Christian? Well, some people, they ask, what's the worst that could happen to me? Well, I could die. That's not the worst that could happen. Check, please. Ready? That. To probably the worst thing that happened to a Christian, I guess, I haven't thought it through, but probably is to fail Christ. To sin and fail him miserably. And he even forgives that. Because there's not going to be any tears in heaven, are there? All of that will be taken care of. And there will be joy in heaven. There's not a, it's a win-win situation. Like Paul said, to be, depart with Christ and be is far better, but to stay with you is good. And I'll be here. For me to live is Christ, to die is profit, is gain. And that's the hope that we live in. So the Christian eaten up by anxiety and worried and just immersed into the cares and the currents of this world. You know, I know you've got responsibilities and concerns, and these things need to be, but always have in mind that you've got this hope in Christ. And you've got a hope in a sovereign God. The steadfastness of hope means remaining under. It, again, this trait is observable. It means we believe that we are destined for heaven and the presence of Jesus Christ. Observable hope comes from Scripture, Romans 15:13. It's evidenced by rejoicing, Romans 12:12, and in purity, 1 John 3:3. Remember 1 John 3:3, he who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. I want to live, I want to become more like Christ day by day. So it's observable. It's observable in rejoicing. It's observable in obedience to Scripture. The model church displays hope in holiness of life. It's like a light of purity in the dungeon society of sin. It sings and worships genuinely because it believes that someday it'll be singing in the presence of Jesus. And it keeps plugging along no matter the circumstances. It never gives up on God's purposes, God's people, or God's promises. Well, that's a brief profile. I didn't think I'd have enough time. We're early, I think, so that's great. These three basic traits of character, they embody the spirit of a local church. As we start off into this study, let's keep these things in mind, these three things in mind, and pray and work towards being identified with them. You can go back and look at Colossians and put on the new man of humility and kindness and gentleness and patience and forbearing one another, forgiving one another, being have the word of Christ richly dwelling in you and giving thanks for everything, overflowing with gratitude. All of those things work together with a work that you, your lifestyle looks like a life that obeys God's word, cares for your fellow beloved, your believers in Christ. Doesn't mean we don't care for unbelievers. We do that too. That's Jesus did that. We should do that. But here that we are known for, what did Jesus say the world would be able to tell that we love each other by? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this will all men know you're my disciples. We love them, but we love each other. And then always, always thinking for the, waiting for the return of Christ. Well, to be a church of faith, we must be solidly grounded in the teaching of God's word. And then we must apply what it teaches. To be a church of love, we must commit not only our time, but ourselves to each other to meet needs, physical, material, social, spiritual. To be a church of hope, we must express that hope in our worship and in the way we walk. Comma. I wrote that, but I still look up and go, who wrote that? Me. But and this is just a kind of a humorous aside in some ways. And I don't see that here, mainly because I'm busy doing some other things, but I think it's okay. But can you imagine, as the song leader stands here leading this hymn about, oh, how wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me, and he could look out and people going, how wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love. If you think about what you're singing, whoa. So, and it, you know, I know we concentrate and we look like we have a furrowed brow because we're, but just let me encourage your hearts to be moved. Your face doesn't need to reflect it. You don't have to. Everybody smile, or that's not a big deal. But when you sing, sing from the heart, and remember the truth of it. When you hear the words, think he's talking about heaven. I'm going to be there. we read Revelation chapter 4 about the saints or the elders around the throne casting their crowns across on the crystal sea, and the beast, the seraphim from Isaiah 6, or the seraphim, the beast in Revelation 4, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." We're going to be there. And the joy of that, the fulfillment of all that you were originally created to be, God has by grace let you do that. So, be a church of that expresses its faith, its hope, and its love, and its hope. There's to be a unity of belief, a unity in love, a unity of hope, because we're all part of Christ's visible body on earth. Faith, love, and hope are characteristics of those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. They believe what He said, they love Him for who He is, and they hope only in Him and what He did for them. And that begins the model church. Repeat that. This church, they believe what Jesus said, their faith, love, and hope. Their characteristics: they believe what He said, faith. They love Him for who He is, and hope, love, and they hope only in Him and in what He did for them. When you stand before God, you say, "Yes, Father, I am so glad to come to heaven. I am here because I placed my faith in Jesus, and I believe He died on the cross for my sins, and I did a whole bunch of things to help pay for Him too." No. That's not the right hope. My hope is only in Him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we are characterized not by any kind of sense of self-righteousness. We love Him who first loved us. We believe because it's been granted to us to believe on His name. We hope in Him, and we don't hope in our own righteousness. And we live out a life that obeys Him because we believe Him. We live out a life of love because He's loved us. We live out a life of hope because He's coming to get us someday. And that produces that atmosphere, that air that you can breathe when you're around believers. The model church. That begins the model church. It's the kind of church God will use to reach people. Next week we'll look at the effect of this Thessalonian church. The technical term for the way that the world was affected by the Thessalonian church is wow. W-O-W. Wow. My goodness. You read it, you heard it, but we'll look at it this next week. We'll look at the effect the Thessalonian church had on its surrounding area, and perhaps as God is pleased to further develop faith, love, and hope in each of us individually and then in this body, He'll be pleased to use us in a similar way. Wouldn't that be great? Let's just pray for God's... I mean, He doesn't have to use us. He may not choose to use us. But let's be willing and ready to have Him use us and be a model church for His glory and for the sake of the name of Christ. Okay? We're gonna sing here in just a moment, just another hymn of worship and focus on Christ. But first we'll pray, and I want you to, as we're praying, just see where, you know, Lord, cause my faith to be observable, my love to be observable, my hope to be observable, and maybe where it isn't, please speak to my heart in that. So, well, let's pray now, and then we'll close as we sing.